Now you will find it important, I think, to have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. You will see from the card that the general title of this series is Knowing Christ. And you may possibly recognize that it is probably stimulated by the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 when he expresses what is the great and ultimate ambition of his life. He expresses it very simply. Not all of us could respond to the question, what is the ultimate ambition? Not just the occasional longing, but the ultimate ambition of your life. And Paul has no difficulty. He can do it in five words. I want to know Christ, he says. I want to know Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, having assessed and counted everything up and faced the issues as they really are, he is ready to see everything else in life blown away. But for this one thing, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that is his consuming passion and ambition. Nothing else in the world matters to him but that. And it might be that if somebody thoughtfully came to these words of the Apostle and to the title we have for this series of seven services this morning, you might say, but did not Paul already know Christ? Does he not say to us, I know whom I have believed? And in that sense, undoubtedly he does. To be converted for him meant that whereas he did not know Christ, he had come to know him in a personal, deep, real way. But the passion of his life was what he prayed for the Ephesians and for churches everywhere he went and wrote. And it's in Ephesians 1:17, his concern is that you may know him better. Now, the way to do that by God's grace is to come to such passages of Scripture as these, where the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in his true glory, and where we come to see him and know something more fully about him, and in the course of doing it, pray Paul's prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, in this series, we are going to turn to seven different places where we may come to know him better. And there is nothing in the whole world that matters more than that to us if we really did but realize it. There is nothing more important. I know, looking round this congregation this morning, there are so many things that are important to us. You've come into church this morning with all sorts of things that are so important. In your family life, in your career, in your planning and thinking about the future, all sorts of things that are important in terms of your own personal development and so on. But I want to say to you in God's name and from his very lips this morning, there is nothing more important, nothing half so important for any single one of us than this. That we might know Christ. When everything else in the world for which we have lived has melted away and disappeared, that will be the one thing that lasts. When we stand in the presence of God and everything else has dropped away from our life, that will be the issue that will remain. The issue of knowing him. And so I want us to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1 as our first passage. That remarkable chapter whose theme is knowing Christ as the eternal Son. And the verse to which I would especially draw your attention this morning is verse 8. Just look at it for a moment with me, will you? Verse 8, about the Son, he says. The writer has been quoting various places in the Old Testament that testify to Jesus and who he was. And in verse 8 he says, but about the Son, that is Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, in a sense, that could be the text, and I want to return to it in a moment or two and look at it more fully with you. But the whole point of this first chapter of Hebrews, which may be familiar to some of us and quite unfamiliar to others of us, but the whole point of the chapter is to set before us the basic theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is that Jesus Christ is in every conceivable sense immeasurably superior to every other figure in the universe. That's the great line that runs through the letter to the Hebrews. He, as it were, holds up one figure after another to the glory of Jesus Christ, as you might hold up a stone to the sun. And one by one, the glory of every one of these figures down through history and throughout the universe is eclipsed by the glory of God the Son. He begins with the ancient prophets. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He goes on to speak of the heavenly angels. He goes on to the greatest leader they knew, who was Moses, and then speaks of the high priests who sought to minister in the sanctuary to bring people forgiveness. And the conclusion is always the same. Jesus' glory eclipses every other glory. He is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the high priests. Indeed, the key word of Hebrews is better. Jesus is a better high priest. He makes a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. He opens a new and living way and gives to us a better assurance of our access to the Father. Now, the reason that everything is better in Christ. You are persuaded of that, my dear friends, this morning, are you? That everything is better in Christ. And I long to persuade those of you who are not persuaded of that, of this truth, that everything is better in Christ. There is no area of your life of which that is not true. But the reason that everything is better in Christ is that all of these figures throughout the whole of the Old Testament and elsewhere in the universe, like the angels, they are servants of God, whereas Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it is the appearance of the Son, as you might have followed in our reading this morning, which bisects history into two periods. One in verse 1 is in the past, and the other is in these last days in verse 2. And all of history is bisected into these two parts, in the past, in these last days. In the past refers to the whole era up to the coming of Jesus Christ. These last days refer to the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In the earlier period, God spoke in various ways, as If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you will know at different times, through different men, the prophets, for example. But in this last period, he has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, if you have a particular translation, you may discover in the margin, it says, he spoke to us in these last days in Son. That's all it says. He spoke to us in Son. Somebody has suggested it's almost like saying he spoke in French. Here is how somebody communicates, how they get you to know what they want to say, tell you what they are like. They speak in a particular language. How does God speak? How does God make himself known? How does God reveal his heart and show us himself? The answer is, he speaks in the Son. That's God's exclusive revelation of himself. He speaks in his Son. And he speaks to us in Christ that we might understand him and know him. Now the great distinction is that whereas all the others, including angels, spoke of God and for God, Jesus Christ spoke as God. That's the difference. They spoke for God. They spoke of God. But he speaks as God. Now that leads me to concentrate on verse 8, which is a quotation from Psalm 45, a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that speaks of the coming of the Messiah and what he is to be like. And you will notice how here in verse 8, God speaks uniquely in his word about his Son. He tells us three things about the Son. One, he is divine. Look at verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He tells us, secondly, he is sovereign. He is a king. Your throne, O God. And he tells us, thirdly, that he is eternal. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Verse 10, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you will remain the same. And your years will never end. So of the Son, he says, he is divine. He is sovereign. He is eternal. And I want us to look at the rest of this chapter through that keyhole, as it were, this morning. He is divine because he is addressed as God. But earlier on in the chapter, he is described and identified as God. Look at verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So the truth about Jesus Christ as the Son of God is that he is not just a Son of God, he is God the Son. Everything in the universe flows from him. He is its creator. Notice in verse 2, all things
were made by him, he says. The whole universe is the result of his created word. Everything is moving towards him. He has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. So do you see how this puts Jesus, the Son of God, on a totally unique plane? Everything has come from him. He is its creator. Everything is moving towards him. He is the heir God has appointed to receive everything. And God identifies Jesus as the creator of the universe and the inheritor of all its riches and wealth. But more than that, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3. That is, everything of the nature and being of God, which we mean when we describe his glory, is seen in Jesus Christ. And he is the exact representation of his being. So the truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he is very God of very God in his being and nature and person. He is divine. Now, whenever we veer from that, we veer from the New Testament. Whatever else people may want to say about Jesus, if they do not say that, they are not speaking about the Jesus of the New Testament. They are not speaking about the Jesus of Christianity. If you want really to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you need to come to terms with this fundamental thing about him, that in his nature, in his character, in his being, in his works, he is in essence God. And this is what the New Testament tells us. So when we recognize how important it is to know Christ, we are speaking about knowing him as God the Son. You notice the second thing that verse 8 tells us. That is that he is sovereign. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Now again, that's the great distinction, you see, in heaven between the angels and Jesus Christ. It is the great distinction between all those who surround the throne of God and day and night worship and adore him. They surround the throne, angels and archangels, all the company of the redeemed from every generation who are in glory. They surround the throne. He occupies it. And that's the distinction. He sits upon the throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom we come saying, "Oh, that we might know you more fully," he is the one who is enthroned this morning in heavenly glory. One of the things that strikes me when I see, as we have seen this week, people slipping from this world into the next, is that they are going to catch some vision there of that infinite wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He occupies the throne. He is sovereign in several senses. Do you notice in verse 3, he is sovereign
in the preservation of the entire universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, we are accustomed, if we know our Bibles at all, to the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ at the creation commanding with his voice, and the world came into being. "Let there be," he said, and it was created. He did not need to extend the power of his arm. He simply spoke with his voice. "Let there be light," and the light came. "Let there be heavens, let there be earth and sea," and it appeared. But I tell you what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is telling us about God the Son now. That the universe continues on its way. I often wonder how many of these astronomers who are looking with new instruments out into outer space realize it. That it is by the word of the Son of God that the whole universe is kept on its course. One word from him, and it would come to an end. So our universe is sustained day by day by his word. But it's also true in verse 3, do you notice that he is not only sovereign in the preservation of the universe, he is sovereign in the redemption of his people. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now this is the Son of God acting on behalf of his people. I wonder if you can see how the writer now brings us closer to the most glorious reality of all. It is a marvelous thing that ought to cause Christian people to bow in wonder and worship before God, that he is the sovereign Lord creating the ends of the earth. But when that sovereign Lord comes down into the world of poor, defeated, lost, hopeless sinners, and so loves them with an everlasting love, that he enters into their need and provides purification for their sin by his death, that does something altogether more to us. That the eternal Son should deal with me as a sinner and with you in your need and love me to that extent. What an overwhelming thing. Oh, my friends, the Christ who came from heaven to Bethlehem and from Bethlehem to Calvary and bled and died and suffered in our place is the one who called the universe into being, who sustains it day by day, who sits enthroned in an infinite glory and is at the Father's right hand. He is divine. He is sovereign. Do you notice also in verse 8, he is eternal. He is not only the Son who is God. He is not only the Son who is King. He is the Son who is eternally the Son. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And he elaborates it as he quotes again from another psalm. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, it's one of the strange experiences of our own lives that every created thing is subject to decay and decline. That's one of the things that is thrust right up against you in times of death and illness. That all created things are subject to decay and decline. Age brings the reality of it home. Time withers things around us, and we experience the reality that nothing remains. The world around us is perishing. We ourselves are changing people. I am subject, somebody said to me the other day, I am subject to fairly violent mood swings. And I said, join the club. We all are. Isn't that true? I wonder how I'm going to find him today. Many a woman says as she wakes up in the morning thinking of her husband. He may think the same thing about her. How will they find each other? Is he going to be in good frame? When he comes home at night, what condition is he going to be in? How am I going to find him? You go in to see the boss. How am I going to find him today? In a raging temper? Or in a calm, pleasant mood? We sway and change. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, having far more important things than that in mind, says, the years do not change you. You are eternally the same. Oh, my dear friends, that means something to us. That's the thing that gives continuity to life. That's the thing that gives security to insecure people. That the Son of God is eternal. He is eternally the same and unchanging. He is unchangingly sovereign on the throne of the universe, so that if heaven and earth pass away, He is the same. It means that when you turn to the Word of God and read of His glories and you say, I want to get to know Him. Now, one of the problems with that, with human beings like ourselves, is you may read a biography, you may get to know a great deal about people, and then you discover, but I haven't got to know him because he has changed so much since that was written. You come to this holy book, and every single syllable you read of Jesus Christ, He is eternally the same. His love never alters. His mercy is unchanging. His faithfulness, every morning you wake up, is more sure than the dawning of a new day. And from everlasting, before the world began, He was there, the eternal Son. There never was a time when the Father was not able to say, this is my beloved Son. And there never will be a time in all eternity when He will not be the eternal, all-glorious Son of God. When you think of it, where else in God's universe would you put your trust? Where else in God's universe would you build your life than on such a foundation? For whom else would you live but for Him? Oh, may God give us grace that we may cry with Paul, I want to know Him better. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that it is your great delight by your Holy Spirit to flood light the glory of your Son. And we pray that you would do that for us and fill our hearts with hunger to know him. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.